Now it becomes so much easier to go forward because you've already broken the news to them that this is not going to be a regular lesson. This is an irregular lesson. I forget exactly the wording on that, but I feel like you nailed it. Not normal or not regular, that's probably what this is. Today is a special day for some people, right? Everybody knows the day that this is, big event. On the list of obscure holidays, to me, this is like the most popular obscure holiday. It's on most most calendars out there. A lot of obscure holidays are not mentioned on regular calendars, right? But Groundhog Day is listed on most calendars, and I do not know why. Anybody hope that it sees the shadow? Doesn't see the shadow? Honestly, this winter, it's like I could live with this all year round. I don't care. It's not that bad. But most years, I like it to get to spring. When I lived in Ohio, I definitely wanted to see spring, and when it was snowing in May, I thought, man, even six more weeks of winter, and he was still way off. But, you know, here it is. This Groundhog Day has been around for 134 years or whatever, and I guess it goes back to some German tradition or whatever. But there in Pennsylvania and Punxsutawney, Phil is been pulled out of this hole or whatever he lives in, and there might be a bunch of people there. I read that there are as many as like 40,000 people that show up to Punxsutawney to see this event. And you'd have to think, if it's that big a deal, there must be some credence to it. It must be accurate, right? This must be a valid way of knowing if spring is coming now or in 6 weeks, right? That's how it works, right? But some very good scientists have put their minds to work, and they say that the groundhog is only 36% of the accurate 36% of the time. It's only correct 36% of the time, and they basically say, well, you're even if you just leave it to random chance, it would be more likely to be right than the groundhog. So you're looking at this, and I just can't think, why on earth is this still a thing, right? Why is this still out there? But it also made me think about the Bible, because you have this event today, Groundhog Day, what would claim to be some very spectacular event where this groundhog can predict what's going to happen in the future. This sign, this indication of what's going to happen in the future can be seen through this rodent. And that's a spectacular thing. And the thing that I have to go back to is Judges 6 and 7. And this is the life of Gideon. Because in his life, there were a number of different signs that were made, a number of different indicators that were made, telling him what was going to happen in the future. What would things be? And there were some craziness that went along with that as well. And so if going back to Judges, we remember the Israelites that had been brought into Egypt and made slaves, and they had been let out of Egypt by Moses, and then by the hand of Joshua, they go into the promised land that God had made set for them. And Joshua dies, and then comes the time of the judges. The time of the judges, we see a number of things happening in kind of this very, similar pattern. These judges that are raised up, and because there's a problem is sin, and the sin has created a problem for the Israelites, and they cry out to God because they need help, and because they cannot help themselves. And God sends this judge, identifies this deliverer, this savior for those people that would help through God's hand to get them back out of trouble. And so for Gideon, typically what we see is that the people of Israel, they get forced into slavery by the people that are there. That's not what happens here for Gideon. But the people of Midian had come into Israel, into the promised land, and they were a nomadic people, and there were a huge number of them out there, and they were coming, and the Israelites were there, they were tending their fields, they were growing their fruits or vegetables or, you know, crops or whatever it is, and they were raising their animals, and the people of Midian would come in, and it's, it describes them as being like locusts and just devouring the land, and the Israelites were suffering because of it. Going back to verse 1 of chapter 6 of Judges, we see why is this all happening? Just to set the stage right, it's not that the Midians, the fact that the Midians were there they weren't the source of the problem. They were the effect of the decisions that the Israelites had made, because the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So for 7 years, the Midians had come into the land and devoured their food. And verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them and would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. It took them 7 years to get there, but they finally called out to God and asked for help. And this is the pattern that we see in the book of Judges over and over again. The people of Israel have the circumstance because of the decisions that they'd made. This was just like Moses had told the people that this would be the case. Going back to Deuteronomy 31, verse 20, that God would give them the land of milk and honey. Yes, he would. But if they broke the covenant, there would be trouble. And this is said a number of times. And so we see this pattern, and this is the craziest thing about the Judges, is we see it happening over and over again, just like this. And yet it still continues to happen, where the people of Israel get into trouble, and it's because of the sin that they've introduced in their lives. And eventually they cry out to God for help, and God sends this deliverer. Now, first, before sending the judge, Gideon, in this instance, we get to verse 7 through verse 10. And Israel, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." This is the problem. And the consequence of them not being obedient to God is God has allowed for the Midianites to come up against them and allowed the Midianites to oppress them. And out of despair, they've cried back to God, and God is now answering their prayer. And so we pick up in verse 11, and we get introduced to Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midians. And it might be worth noting a couple of things here. You see that Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress, and there's a couple of probably things to recognize there. Number one is that's not normally the place that you would do the threshing of the wheat. I don't know how good your agrarian history is or knowledge of proper processes around getting wheat harvested. I have very little knowledge of this, but my understanding is that threshing, that beating that would happen, that would shake loose those seeds, you would want to do it in an open area. And the reason for that is there's a lot of dust and a lot of that debris. The wind will just take it away, and what you're left with is the seeds. Well, a wine press would not be the place for that. That would be more of an enclosed place, and so it would be the worst place for it. But you look at it, and why was he doing it there? He was trying to hide it from the Midians. Hey, we've got this little bit of food. We don't want them to devour it. This is all we have for ourselves. This is what we have to survive. If we don't get this, get this, sustenance, we'll probably die. I don't know if that's the case, but certainly he did not want it to be stolen, and so he was there hiding it from the Midianites because, well, I think it's clear he couldn't have protected that the crops by himself, is his conclusion. And so in verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And so the angel of the Lord comes to him and refers to him as a mighty man of valor. And I think that it's interesting to see that, because what you look at what's going on with Gideon's life, and you wouldn't necessarily draw that conclusion that he is, in fact, a mighty man of valor. Certainly, the angel of the Lord is right and accurate in the statement that he makes. But nevertheless, when you look at Gideon's life, I think in hindsight, you wonder why on earth did he label him as such. Thinking about it at the moment, he was really hiding from the Midianites at that moment. Hiding from the Midianites, and he comes to him, not sarcastically, and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." And Gideon has a question. He knows what God's done for the people of Egypt in the past. It's not that he didn't know about it. He did know about it. He said, "Didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? Didn't he do that?" "Yeah, he did that." "Well, where is he now? Why isn't he taking care of us now?" And obviously, this is something that he needs to understand exactly why this is happening. He's thinking that God has forsaken Israel, but I think in many ways it's not God that's forsaken Israel, it's Israel that's forsaken God. God, Israel has chosen to leave God for the worship of idols, the worship of other gods, and that's really the circumstance that they're under. And the Lord said, turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So going further, we see that there's this call that the angel of the Lord has, that Gideon was to save Israel. And he was going to be able to do that because God would be with him. And while this is happening, Gideon has a question. He has a concern. He's got interest in this. He wants to know, is this actually true? Is this actually true that I am going to be able to save the Israelites from the hand of Midian? So he asks, "Can I have a sign?" In verse 17, "Then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." In verse 18, "Please do not depart till I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." So in verse 19, he goes and prepares a young goat and unleavened cakes and an ephah of flour. And he gets it ready and he puts it on this rock as he's commanded to by the angel of God in verse 20. And the angel of the Lord, in verse 21, reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. He saw this amazing thing happen. This was a sign, and sure enough, he did things that a person couldn't do. A person couldn't reach out and create fire. A person couldn't vanish before your sight. But this angel of the Lord did it. Then Gideon understood. This was an angel of the Lord. And alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, for you shall not die." And then Gideon built an altar to worship God with. And here we have Gideon recognizing that this message was from God. And you'd think that that might be enough for Gideon, that having an angel come and deliver this message to him would be enough of a sign for him to say, okay, I'm good with this. I've been asked to do this. I'm going to go do it. But it wasn't. And the instruction, I think, is interesting as well. Don't fear. Do not fear. You will not lose your life in this. And that is the promise that was made to him. And yet he goes forward and recognizing that it was truly an angel of the Lord that was there. And he builds this altar and called it "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it still stands at the time of this writing. In verse 25, there is more that is done. But I want to skip down to verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. And this is, he was tearing down the altar that had been made to Baal. But when he did it in an interesting way. And that is, he did it at night. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Here's a guy that's supposed to go and save Israel by defeating the Midianites that are too large in number to count, and yet destroying this idol to the false god was too much for him, and he had to do it by night because he was afraid of his family and the men in the town that he lived in. And I think it's just this idea that baffles me with Gideon, this mighty man of valor, but at the same time, you see the fear that he has. We find him, and he's hiding from the Midianites. We see that he's trying to do what has been instructed of him, but out of fear, he's doing it in a certain way so that perhaps he won't get caught. And verse 28 through about 35, we see that people get up in the morning. They see this is torn down. They're upset. And they want him put to death, and his father intercedes, and things go on. But I think it's just interesting to see, you know, Gideon operate in this way, in this mode of fear, and so much of what he does, fear and perhaps having a little bit of lack of faith. So we're going to skip down to verse 36 and pick up there. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Okay, he's already asked for a sign. He's already been given a sign. And now, not long after, he's going back to God saying, well, you know what? If you're really serious about this, if you really want me to save Israel by my hand, then maybe you can give me a sign. And so he lays the fleece out, and it happens just as he has asked. And we see in verse 38, and it was so. God made it happen exactly as Gideon had requested. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me, because I need another sign, right? I need another sign. I'm just not quite convinced. Are you sure? Are you really sure you want me to do this?" And I probably want to go back to one thing here in this hesitancy that he has. When he's originally called to save Israel, his first response was, not me. I'm from my clan is the least. We're the least of the people. I'm the least of them, right? I'm a nobody from a bunch of nobodies. I certainly can't do this. Which I think is not an uncommon kind of response when God has asked somebody to do something for them. I think you can probably go back, and the first person you think of is Moses. When God tells Moses, "Hey, I want you to do this. I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to go to the Pharaoh. I'm not your guy. I'm not a real good public speaker, you know," is his response. I think you can think about Jeremiah. When Jeremiah is asked, "Jeremiah, you know what? I'm just a kid, you know. I really don't know what I'm doing here. You probably should get somebody else that's a little bit more qualified." And here Gideon is, "Hey, I'm nobody. This can't be possible that you want me to do this job." But God's serious. And God's proving to him his seriousness. This is the third time that he's asked for a sign, and God keeps giving it to him. So in verse 39, halfway through, "Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only and all the ground, and on all the ground, let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And so we see God fulfilling the third request for a sign. sign was to prove that he did in fact want Gideon to lead the people to save the Israelites from the Midianites. So we go on to verse 1 of chapter 7, and we see Gideon is there, and he's collected an army at this point. Verse 1, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. In verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people you with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 people of the people returned, and only 10,000 remained. I think it's so interesting. This is where not only have all the signs been a little bit crazy already, but here, God, you think about going into army, you know, going into battle, and what's the, you know, what do you want? Well, you want the biggest army going into that battle, because that helps ensure that you are going to win. And God has said, wait, time out, blows the whistle, no, too many men on the field, you know, we got to get some of these guys out of here. We've got to get guys out of here because he wants people to know that if they win the battle, it's by his hand, not by theirs. God wants to leave no question in their mind. How does this happen? How is there this victory going to happen? It's through God and God alone. And so 22,000 people were fearful and trembling, and they left, and only 10,000 remained. I don't know what happened when all of those people left. What, maybe those 10, you know, how many of those 10,000 were thinking, I wasn't afraid before, but I am now. I don't know. But they stay around, and so does Gideon. And verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. There's still too many of them. 10,000, that's still way too many. So he has this plan, take them down to the water, and if the person would put their whole face down in the water and drink from the water, then those are the people that he was going to get rid of. But for the people that brought the water to their face, those are the people that he was going to keep around. There were 300 guys that did just that. And so those are the 300 that God wanted. And so going up, taking an army of 300 men is not a real big army, especially when you consider the Midianites, who have already been described as being numbered, you know, like the locusts, being uncountable. And you'll see in chapter 8 where it says roughly 135,000 people made up the Midian army. So, in verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So here he's left with 300 men. Verse 9, on that same night, the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Here, God didn't even wait for Gideon to ask the question, right? You know, one more sign would be really nice, God. No, God beats them to it. You know what? If you're afraid, go down to the camp, go at night, and listen to what they have to say. God, knowing full well exactly how all of this was going to play out. So here we have Gideon, still afraid. We still have him looking for signs, and we still have God answering those signs, still trying to lead Gideon into knowing exactly what he is capable of, and certainly capable of anything. And so he went down, he brought his servant, and when they made it to the camp and were overhearing what was going on, Gideon came. In verse 13, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon and the sword of Joash, and the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. A man has a dream about bread, and his comrade that's sitting there says, I know what that means. It's interesting. It's not by accident, but it's interesting. I don't know if I would have interpreted the dream the same way. But obviously God's hand was in all of this. And so now not only has God told him, not only has the angel of the Lord told Gideon that he is going to save Israel, that he is going to deliver the people, now God sent him on this little journey into the camp to overhear this, and now the other people in Midian are saying that Gideon is going to win the victory. And you wonder, you know, what at this point, you know, what more does Gideon need to hear as far as he's going to win this battle because God is with him. So in verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands, into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. 300 men, I don't read about any weapons that he was bringing with him. I would assume that they probably had weapons, but that's not what he said to bring with them. If you're going into battle with Gideon, you want to bring your trumpet and an empty jar and a candle or a torch. Those are the important things for battle when you're with Gideon. And so, were those 300 guys a little bit afraid? Apparently not. Because they went, but you know, I think this is where, you know, again, the craziness is, where this does not seem like a good strategy on the surface, it purely from a military strategy kind of perspective. I'd say this is a pretty bad one, except for one thing, and that is that you're not counting God into the equation with that, and God is doing all of this in order to make a point that God is capable of saving them, and saving them any way that he chooses. So he did just that. He brought them in. Verse 20, then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the jars, and this is at night, they fled in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp of all the, and all the army ran, and they cried out and fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Bethshittah, toward Zerahar, as far as the border of Abel Meholah. I butchered that. By Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Out of the confusion, the Midianites basically disoriented. They attack themselves, they slaughter themselves, and then they flee. And in verse 10, again, in chapter 8, you see that there were 135,000 men in the army of the Midians, and so Gideon has this great victory by the hand of God, and so I just want to just take a couple of thoughts from this, take a couple of lessons from this account. Number one, when we think about this, we always need to keep in mind that God will do his part. God is capable of everything that he has promised us, that he will not fail us. Even when the plan seems crazy, even when it seems impossible that it might work like this, God is more than capable of doing what he's promised. God is more than reliable for delivering on the promises that he's made. And God is always going to be faithful in doing what he said. In Joshua 21, verse 43 through 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And I think we can go through and think about any number of different instances where what God said would happen, happened. We can think about the prophecies that were made to Abraham. We can think about the prophecies that were made of, that Christ would be, you know, would come. We can think about the fact that, that Christ, you know, predicted that there, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. We can think about any number of different things and see that what God says, it happens. And it happens the way that he said it would. And through that, when we read, such as in Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, we know that that hope of eternal life, it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee to those that, that serve and follow him. In Romans 1, verse 2, we see the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has, again, made this promise to us, and we know that God is capable. In James verse 1, verse 17, it's not only good to remember that God will do his part, but God will do really more than his part. That in James verse 1 and 17, every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And going along with that idea, the second thing that I would want to relay to us and remember in all of this is that not only is God capable of doing what he promised, God is capable and willing to hear our prayers. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may be granted and strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Skipping down to verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That God is able to hear our prayers. Going back to Judges, the people cried out, and God listened, and God responded. The same is true for us, that we can pray to God, and we know in through James 5, verse 16, that God is able and willing to hear us, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And the third point that I want to take away from this is that God can use anybody that's willing to serve him. And we can see that in so many different individuals throughout the Bible. In Romans 4, verse 18, we see that Abraham, in hope he believed. In verse 20, no unbelief made him waver. In verse 21, he was fully convinced that God would deliver his promises. And through Abraham comes Jesus so many years later. And we can look back at any number of different examples, but I would point out two groups of people where God decided to use whomever he wanted. The judges, these weren't special people. These were people. And God used them, and they had a lot of different backgrounds, some more flawed than others, but he used them nevertheless in order to work his purpose. I think the second group that I'd point out is the apostles, right? The apostles came from a lot of different backgrounds, not all the same kind of people, not all the same professions or whatever it is, but God used those people that he selected. And so today, I think, you know, thinking about this, going to Ephesians 2, talking about God being rich in mercy, that he, with great love, which loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, but skipping down to verse 10, that he did this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so that God is willing to use all of us. God is willing to use anybody that is willing to serve him, but we have to make that choice to serve him. And so in closing, I want to just mention a couple of things. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, there's this comparison between wisdom and folly, and the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is counted as foolishness by the world. And I think going back to the example of Gideon, nobody would say that's a good idea from a military strategy standpoint. People would say that was a terrible idea. I think that clearly God is in control and capable of handling that situation. And so today, I think we also have examples in our own lives spiritually where what we're called on to do is a little bit crazy. That we're here, you know, we're looking at a standard of living based on the Bible. And many people would say, well, the Bible's outdated. The Bible's 2,000 years old. The Bible isn't relevant any longer. And that couldn't be further from the truth. And here we are, and we pray to a God that we've never seen with our eyes. And maybe that seems crazy to the world. And thinking back about baptism and what kind of water are people being dunked in? Is there some kind of special Christian water that people get dunked in? No, it's regular old water. And people might say that's crazy. What's special about that water? There's nothing special about that water. But what is special is that God is willing to act in that moment and add us to his family, to add us as sons and daughters in Christ. And so today as we leave, I just want to encourage all of us to recognize that while serving God may seem crazy at times, we're doing it because we're looking forward to something. Thinking about the Groundhog Day, people are interested in Groundhog Day because they want to know that there's better times coming, that spring is coming, that there's winter, and winter's typically a miserable time. Again, not this year really so much, but generally speaking, winter's a time that people get kind of tired with. You know, they want to move on, and they want to get to spring and to see the sun and to feel the warmth. And we're waiting for a better time too. And we don't know when that will happen. No man knows the hour of the Lord, but we know judgment is coming. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're here today, if you're here and you've not been baptized, but recognize that while it might seem crazy, it's absolutely the thing that you need to do, then to take that step today and be baptized. Or if you're here and you recognize that there are challenges in your life and you need the prayers of the church, then let's go to God in prayer today and pray about those things.